Okay, so I'm going to discuss the topic of change today, and I'll be doing another sermon on change next month when I speak. That'll be the first Sabbath of December. And the idea came to me as I was reading a couple books, and I started to notice in these books that the concepts these social scientists were addressing about how to change, as I thought of them, I was saying to myself, that's in the Bible. That's in the Bible. That's in the Bible. And that's what I'm going to be doing. I'm going to do in this first segment of the this sermon, I'm going to give you the basic ideas that these fellows came up with. And then they focused on these six elements, these six characteristics that they feel, if you can do them all at the same time, it's really going to help you change whatever you're trying to change. And we all know change is difficult, okay? Whether you're trying to start an exercise program, whether you're trying to lose weight, stop smoking, stop drinking, whatever it may be, work on your relationships with others, whatever it may be, it's difficult to change. And we know the Bible talks about change. It talks about transformation. Jesus came here so we can completely transform ourselves, of course. And I want to address that because I think this is a topic that everyone can relate to and everyone is always trying to work on, especially those of us who are Christians. I mean, Christianity is change. You repent, you turn from that past life, and you move in this different direction. So it's all about change, of course. And I did this at the feast because as I thought about the feast and the kingdom of God is a complete transformation, a complete change of what's going on in this world today. So as we think about that, I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 35 for a moment, just to look at that change from one particular element here. So over in Isaiah chapter 35, I'm going to pick it up there in verse 5. Isaiah 35 and verse 5. I want to establish this fact of a change that's coming, and then we'll begin to look at an overarching theme with change. And then towards the end of the discussion today, I will focus on the six elements, and then next month, I will get deeply into those six elements. But in Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 5, we read this. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. I'm reading from the NIV. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there, it will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it, it will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransom of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing, everlasting joy will crown their heads, gladness and joy will overtake them, sorrow and sighing will flee away. I'm looking forward to that time, okay? I'm looking forward to that day. And it is a transformed world that we're reading about here. Now, that kingdom is a transformed world. And those of us that believe in that kingdom of God, we believe we're going to play a part in that transformed world. In Revelation 5 and verse 10, we read the following. You have made them to be a kingdom or kings and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Now, there are other places in the Bible where we read in the parables that we will be involved in possibly being over various cities. But just the wording here, kings and priests, the idea of you being a king or priest in that kingdom, what does a king or priest do? They're influencers. They're transformers. They're change agents. A king or a priest is making decisions that have to do with other individuals. Now, if you keep that in mind and think about that, why don't we start doing it now? And what I mean by that is, whatever it is in your life you're trying to work on, change, alter, let's get after it. Let's really work on it. Let's try to be an influencer, a change agent for ourselves right now, and that can help us to influence, to help others make changes in the future as we move into that kingdom. So as I read this book, and the book was titled The Influencer or Influencer, and also the second book was titled Change Anything, and the writers of these books are a number of social scientists who have done a lot of research. They wrote a book called Crucial Conversations a number of years ago, and they have a company, I believe it's out somewhere in the West, Colorado, Idaho, somewhere out there, Utah possibly, and they write books on interpersonal relations, communication, and some of their recent books, as I just mentioned, are The Influencer and Change Anything. And what they've done is they've done a lot of research on people and what people think, why people think the way they think, and they focused much of their recent research on change, how change comes about, how it occurs, and how you can change. Now, change, of course, is not easy, all right? Change is not just going to happen. It's not something that's just, boom, all of a sudden you're good to go and you've transformed yourself suddenly. And I think many of us in the church know that for a fact, because we know that many people believe this word, but yet we all have our little issues. We all have our little problems that we consistently are working on and trying to change, transform, get better. So what I found fascinating, though, in reading this book was these six elements that they brought out. They're biblical. They just burst out from the pages towards me as I read how this is a biblical concept. This is a biblical concept. This is a biblical concept. And I thought, wow, God is saying the same thing, only in different words than these fellows are saying. And what's interesting is you look at psychology today, as you look at various books out there, self-help books, you find various elements within those books that are biblical concepts. The psychologists, the people who are writing these books may not believe in God or understand exactly what the Bible's saying, although some do. But what they're writing about, the research that they are discovering, has to do with truth. It is truth, a lot of it. And I think that you will agree with that as we move through this. But one of the major points they made before they got to these six concepts was that experience plays into all of these six concepts. And when you think of your experiences in life, what made you make different decisions in life, that is so true. And I'll give you a quick story from my life. I was about 17 years old, and my dad used to get the Plain Truth magazine. But I never really read it because I thought it was some type of foreign relations magazine or political magazine, because I always looked at the cover and that's what it seemed to be talking about. One day I finally opened it up at age 17, and there was an article on Lent in that magazine. And I started reading this article on Lent because I was trying to be a good Greek Orthodox Christian, and I was observing Lent. I was not eating meat products on Wednesdays and Fridays. And this was a big deal within the Orthodox Church for me growing up within my family. So as I'm reading this article, they start to talk about other religions, pagan religions, that had a spring festival and that they did fast for a god prior to the celebration for this God's return or resurrection. And all of a sudden, I was like, wait a minute. I thought we fasted because Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, and that's why we were fasting. And that was something that I heard within the church as I was growing up. And as I read this, all of a sudden, I felt something inside of me. There was a feeling. Something was going on inside Mike's body, like, wait a minute, this isn't true that we're fasting because Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness? Something happened to me that day. I can remember that day like it was yesterday. I remember the feeling that overtook me because all my life I had been getting a story about something, and now I had new information that was saying, maybe that story isn't exactly true, isn't exactly right. And I can remember that feeling. That's what I mean about experience. Experience transforms you. Now, every experience you have does not transform you, but many of the things that make you make a change in your life come because of experiences you've had. And each of these six elements that we're going to get to later, they all have a connection to experiential learning. And what these social scientists did in this book is they talked first about experience in general and how it percolates into these six concepts, these six major concepts of change that we're going to be talking about. Now, if you think about the Bible, they also mentioned that change is not as, you know, it's not a list of 100 things you got to do. It's not as complex sometimes as some people make it out to be. And when I thought of that, I thought of Ecclesiastes 12:13. You don't need to turn there. But Solomon says there, the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. Now, I know there's more to it than just that, but I like the simplicity with which Solomon made that point. And when you think about it, of course there are a number of laws, but those laws relate to certain big concepts. And you've got a whole lot of laws dealing with sexuality, a whole lot of laws dealing with idolatry. So you get the idea there that, you know, there's simplicity sometimes, but of course there's detail within that simplicity. But as these guys were writing in the book, they mentioned that when you think about changing, it's very difficult to get somebody to change when you just talk to them. Going back to that experience example I was giving you, experience seems to work much better for more people. And when we think about Jesus Christ, the greatest evangelist who ever lived, right? Who would be a better evangelist than Jesus Christ? Who knows the truth better than Jesus Christ and could explain it better than Jesus Christ? And yet, when he left this earth, how many followers were there of Jesus Christ? You know, Acts 1:15 says there were about 120 people who were believing, okay, at that time. There may have been others, but it seems to say in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, there were about 120 followers there after Jesus' death. So persuasion through the mouth doesn't work too well. We know that. Look at our group here today, okay? We don't have too many people. And when I was at the feast, we had less than they did at the feast you went to, Rick. We had around 200. And I mentioned that. Look around you, folks. You know, you're here for a reason. You believe in this for a reason. You believe in the Sabbath. You believe in the holy days for a reason. And you may have heard it. You may have read it. And that has you here. Some of them may have had experiences, of course, that had them there. But many of us have intellectually made a decision in our mind that this is the right way to go. And just keep thinking of that experience thing in the back of your mind when we think about most individuals. Because what social scientists tell us is that for most people, and this is true in the training field, I've been in training off and on for the last 10 years, it's true in training. The way we try to get points across is, yeah, you want to talk to people first and explain things to them. Then you want to show them what you've been talking about. Then you want to have them do what you've been talking and showing them. Because finally, when you get to the do phase, that's when it sinks in for most people. That's where it really makes sense for the majority of folks. Now, there are those people who are, boom, you can tell them something and they're right with it. Then there are those people you can show them and there's a little more, they're going to get it. But it is for most people, when they experience it, that they finally capture the concept and are ready to move forward with it. Now, I want to spend a little time with this experience concept as I move into those six major points that they're making, and then we'll get into those 6 points in next month's sermon. So now, I'd like to give you a great example that was used in the book about this idea of experience. You know, I gave you a little experience from my life. You're probably thinking of experiences in your life that may have made a change for you. But the research is voluminous on experiential learning, whether it's vicarious experience, you doing it through someone else you're experiencing this, or your own personal experience leads to change, can lead to change or make it easier to change. There was a psychologist named Dr. Albert Bandura. Some of you may have heard of him. And he was looking at why people have false concepts. And he started to look at phobics, okay, people who have a certain phobia, they're afraid of a certain type of thing. And he focused on people who had a phobia of snakes. Now, some of us should have a phobia of snakes. There are some snakes out there that can kill you, okay? If they wrap around you, they'll squeeze you to death. There are other poisonous snakes. He wasn't dealing with those snakes, first of all, okay? He was dealing with your run-of-the-mill gardener snake, snakes that cannot harm you at all. Just people, when they see a snake, they are just petrified by it. And people have various phobias, whether it's spiders, whatever it may be, heights, you know, pick your phobia. So he wanted to see, how can I get these people who are deathly afraid of snakes to handle a snake? So he had this idea in mind that experiential learning in some capacity is going to do this. So what he did was, he had a room set up and you could view into that room through a window. And the phobics would be in the room without the snakes, but they could look into the room where the snakes were. And they saw individuals handling snakes in this other room. People were picking up snakes, dropping the snake on their back, letting the snake slither on them. And they were observing this from the other room, safety of the other room. Now, over time, as they observed these people, they noticed these people were not dropping dead, these people were not being harmed, these people were not in any danger. So they observed that for a little while. Then they put protective clothing on these individuals and said, come here, stand in the doorway. Okay, so they got them to get to the doorway of that other room. They had protective clothing on now though, okay? And they observed the room for another period of time. Then they got them to walk into the room. Okay, now this is all happening over about 3 hours, the space of 3 hours. They got them to finally come into the room with the protective clothing, continuing to observe the individuals with the snakes. Finally, they got them to start to touch, just touch the snake with the protective clothing on, and you can get the rest of the story. They slowly started to take off layers of the clothing. Finally, most of these individuals, not all, because everything isn't an all thing all the time, okay? But most of these individuals that were in this particular experiment were able to finally handle those snakes, and they were phobics of snakes. They had a terror about snakes. Now, what was going on here? Well, what the social scientists say is this is vicarious experience. You're seeing somebody else experience something, and your mind is able to register that, oh, I can feel that, or I can be with that, or I can sense that in some way. You can experience it in some way, and that helps change occur for some people. Of course, your own experience is going to make an even more indelible mark on you, but even vicarious experience they've learned can make a big difference for people. Now, I started to think about that from a biblical standpoint. Maybe some things are percolating in your mind right now as you think of various stories in the Bible about vicarious experience. I'd like you to turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 4 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I'm going to read a couple scriptures to you here. Deuteronomy 4, verse 4. But all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as the body of laws I'm setting before you today? Was God trying to use Israel as an example for the other people around them? Yes. I believe that was something that God had in mind. Now, of course, it didn't work. It didn't work completely or exactly, all right? But I think that as we read about the nation of Israel, God wanted them to be an example to other nations around them. And what would these other nations learn? they'd learn about these various laws that Israel was keeping, that was keeping them healthier, that was keeping them more connected to their God, rather than what all these other nations were doing to their God. But we know what happened. What happened over time was Israel started to fall into those other ways rather than staying true to God's ways. But is God possibly, and I say possibly, I just popped into my mind, you know, when I was looking at this, is it possible God was trying to use the experience of this nation who had His laws to teach those other peoples around them? Because what about the alien? If the alien followed Israel, they could come right in and be part of the community. So interesting that, you know, God sets up Israel as a nation, He puts them into this new land, moves out those around that land, and Israel is set up and takes over and begins to live there. And they kind of fell into the wrong way rather than staying in God's way and possibly getting others to see that was a better way to go. And we know those laws, if those people at that time had kept those laws, they would have been a healthier, stronger people, because those laws were laws that would have given them a better chance at life if they followed them the way we're trying to follow them today. So interesting. Now, in the book, there was an interesting quote in looking at all this, and I have to read it to you. It said this in relation to what we've just discussed. People's interpretations of events trump the facts of any situation. Not all interpretations are anchored in reality. Humans routinely create myths, fairy tales, silly misunderstandings, and phobias. And so when you think of all the ideas that these various pagan peoples had around Israel, when you think about these phobics of snakes, or phobia of height, or a phobia of whatever it may be. Now, there sometimes is a good reason that you're feeling a little funny at the top of the Empire State Building. Please understand what I'm saying here. But if you're safe and you're in a plane or you're driving in a car, or whatever it may be, many times experiences have done something to us in life that have us afraid of certain things. And those certain things come from silly misunderstandings, myths, fairy tales that we're creating in our own minds about these experiences that we've had in the past. We make up these stories about our life. We make up these stories about our life, and we live from that story rather than looking at the truth of God and overcoming those fears that may have had some semblance in the experience that you've had, but you can leave that behind you and move forward. These people didn't need to be afraid of gardener snakes or little snakes that were not going to harm them. And this vicarious experience that we sometimes have can really impact you in your life. Now, moving on from this, I want to establish this connection as to why vicarious experience can have leave such an indelible mark on you. Because more research has been conducted on, well, why does vicarious experience work? Or experience in general. Why does it work? You know, what's going on in the brain that has this thing working that we call vicarious experience? So one particular example of this was an experiment that was conducted. And this experiment was being conducted on monkeys initially. So they were working with animals, but later they began to look at humans with this particular idea in mind. So they had all these electrodes connected to the monkey's brain, and they were checking out various things as to see what part of the monkey brain would be reacting to certain stimuli. And they were done with a particular experiment one day, and what occurred was they had bananas in the room, of course, because they were feeding the monkeys off and on. And one of the researchers was going for a banana in this bowl. And they noticed that the monkey who was still connected to the electrodes, they noticed there was a reaction when this guy went for the banana in a bowl. So they wanted to see, well, what part of the brain was being impacted by just going for the banana. And they thought that it would be the part of the brain that thinks about going for a banana. Because they can tell you whether it's the thinking part or the part that's actually acting, okay? There's different parts of the brain that they can decide, you know, this is the part that's thinking about doing something, this is the part that is actually acting when something is done. And what they found, interestingly, was that it wasn't the monkeys thinking about reaching for a banana that was being stimulated. It was as if the monkey was reaching for that banana that was being stimulated. That part of his brain was what was being stimulated by this particular individual going for the banana. Now, what they call this, they call these mirror neurons. And they tell us that in humans, these neurons are more sophisticated than in monkeys. And what they're getting at here is that these neurons in our brain are allowing us to grasp the minds of others, not by reasoning, but by direct stimulation, by feeling, not thinking. In other words, God, now I know Satan uses our emotions, don't get me wrong here, okay? But God is the creator of emotions. God is the creator of your mind and your brain. He put that brain together the way it is. So if God put that brain together the way it is, and there is a connection between you observing others, having empathy, feeling what others may be feeling, and having some experience from that, why might that be? Why might that be? And let your mind think about that for a minute. Let your mind think about that for a minute and think about the resurrection for a moment. Think about the resurrection for a moment. All right? And we believe in a second resurrection, as it says in Revelation 20. And we believe that the people who come up in that second resurrection didn't know God's truth or understand God's truth. They come up in a resurrection. They are back to life. Think about that just for a minute. Say they were a Buddhist or a Hindu. Say they didn't know Jesus Christ. And they come back to life. And they are made aware of truth, God's truth. Just think about that for a minute. Okay, just let that simmer in your mind for a moment. Is that vicarious? That's experience for them, of course. But who are they then connected to? Possibly loved ones that they've had in the past, who are also up, because we can read in Matthew 11, Matthew 12, and Matthew 13 that when the Queen of Sheba wakes up, she's going to talk about Capernaum, she's going to talk about these cities that were around when Jesus was around, that they are together in that time period, in this resurrection, this judgment period that they came up in. What are people going to feel at that time when they realize they've come back to life and they know they were dead? People who didn't believe in God. Is God going to use that experience of resurrection to leave an indelible mark in the minds of these people? If anything could change you, if anything could get you to see something different, I think that would. I think that would. You know, when you think about it. And what social scientists tell us is that these feelings we have, these feelings of love we have for our relatives, our friends, our family, imagine realizing that you're alive again and you can have that forever. And you see those loved ones that you saw in the past that you know were gone now for whatever period of time you were dead. Imagine that possibility of all that. That struck me as I was reading about this research that these fellas did into our feelings and seeing things and experience and how that can alter us. And what is God all about? God wants all to have what? Eternal life. He wants to save us all. That's what the book says. And He's got a plan, I believe. I believe He's got a plan to do it. Now, why doesn't everybody get it when we talk about it? Why don't some people get it this way or some people get it that way? I don't have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. But this research is very interesting as I think about these bigger questions as to what God's plan is and how it's going to move forward in the future. Now, what I'd like to do in the remainder of this discussion for today is I want to move into the 6 points that these individuals bring up. Now, again, remember experience kind of is overarching over these 6 components, these 6 points, all right? So I'm going to briefly address these 6 points, and then next month in the sermon I do, I'm going to get into detail into these 6 particular examples that we'll briefly be bringing up today. Now, the first one, and as I go through these 6 right now, I'm going to bring you a little bit of a spiritual or biblical example of it, and then also a manifestation of it out in the world. And I'll be using an example that the writers used in their book. They had numerous examples that they were using for each of these 6 components. They would take you through different stories of change within the world at large, and they would return to these various stories to show you how that story related to this particular component and that particular component and then another particular component. So I'll be doing that from a biblical standpoint. I'll be bringing up something in the Bible that relates to this, but I will also be dealing with one of the stories they put forward in the book so you can get a better grasp of what I mean by these concepts that I'm going to be addressing right now. Now, the first of these 6 components that they address is, they call it personal motivation. Okay, so their words for it are personal motivation. What do they mean by that? You gotta want to change in order to change. Okay, now that goes without saying, of course, but you've gotta be motivated to change. You've gotta want it to happen. And when you think about God and working with mankind, God is leaving it up to us. He's making us make sure that we make that decision. He wants us to come up with wanting to move forward and giving us that free choice to do that. Now, in the book, one of the examples of personal motivation was this, and believe me, I believe you would think this is personal motivation. He brought up the example in Africa. There are certain villages and certain countries in Africa where they have a guinea worm problem. Now, what's the guinea worm? It's this 3-foot long, once it grows to its full length, it's about 3-foot long, and its larva sits in various ponds and rivers and tributaries in Africa. So you've got a lot of these people out in villages out in the country in Africa, and they have this guinea worm problem because the larva will breed within these water sources. Now, the water, of course, is important because they need it to feed their crops. They also need it to feed their animals. So when they get the guinea worm, it gets inside their body and it begins to grow. And once it gets big, it wants to get out so it can lay those eggs somewhere else. And it starts to create blisters on the body as it's trying to get out of the body. When those blisters start to come up, the only way to soothe that pain is to go back to the water and you put water on it to soothe that pain. They don't have CVS pharmacies down the road like we do, okay? So the water is the way they can soothe that pain. Now, that's what happens. That's the bad thing about this cycle, is by going back to the water and trying to pull this or get rid of this thing, they're allowing it to get back into the water. And then that cycle goes over and over and over. Now, what's personal motivation for somebody with the guinea worm? I want to get rid of this thing, okay? That's personal motivation. That's what I mean by personal motivation. For us, does God give us personal motivation to believe His way, to follow Him? Oh, yeah. What's He talking about in this book? You're going to die, human beings. You're physical. You're physical. You're going to die. So what does God say? I can give you eternal life. That's the greatest personal motivation I can think of, right? He says, come to my kingdom. Get the kingdom. Romans 6:23. It's death or eternal life. That's an amazing personal motivation. That's the ultimate personal motivation. I mean, you're going to have pain in this life. You're going to want to get guinea worms out of you. You may want to do something about your health, because if you don't, you're in trouble of dying young or whatever it may be. There's all these various personal motivations we can have in this life. But the greatest one is overcoming death. Okay? Can we think of a greater personal motivation than that? And God gives us that. He makes us very aware of the fact there's either death or life. And I'm the one that can give you life. Go come to the kingdom. Matthew 6:33, if you want a scripture. So that's what we mean by personal motivation. You've got to want some kind of change in your life. You've got to be motivated to get it. Point number one, personal motivation can help you change. You've got to be motivated to change. You've got to want change. Point number two, in changing, you've got to have ability to change. Personal ability. Let's go back to the guinea worm example. How can they learn to get rid of that guinea worm? Well, we know that the larva of the guinea worm live within that water. So if we can clean up that water, if we can filter that water and get the guinea worm out, this cycle is going to end. All right? So the personal ability comes from individuals coming in from other countries, going into those African countries and telling them, we've got this great filter for you. This is all you got to do. You put the filter here, you pour your water in the bucket, and that's going to get rid of these larvae of the guinea worm. So you teach people information that gives them the ability to take care of that motivation, okay? So what is God doing about our personal ability? How does God, you know, help us, give us the ability to get that kingdom? Well, He gives us His Word. Okay, He gives us His Word, and He says, what did Solomon say? Fear God and keep His commandments. He says, hey, repent and, you know, follow Jesus' way. So we get this information from God right here. We've got this information in front of us. It gives us the ability to lead us to that personal motivation, which is the kingdom. As you begin to learn and grow with God's Word, you get greater and greater ability to follow that way of life that will lead you to the motivation that you're seeking, which is God's kingdom. So personal ability here. And again, He gives us even more than that, of course, and I'll just show you that one quick scripture over in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, you know, that ability, that repentance, and that baptism that you follow through on gives you what? Gives you the Holy Spirit. John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, is that great ability? Yeah. What's better ability than having God's Spirit in you, leading you through this maze of life towards that personal motivation, which is God's kingdom? That is great ability if you get God's Spirit that can help you follow God's way, follow God's laws, and keep you with the right ability to lead you to that motivation. Now, point number three that these individuals bring up is social motivation. Social motivation. Now, what is social motivation? Let's go back to our guinea worm example, okay? So again, I'm giving you that worldly example. I'm also trying to give you a biblical example here. So social motivation, let's go back to the guinea worm. So you have these villagers in Africa. Again, they're living out in the country. We're not talking about Nairobi. We're not talking about major cities within Africa, which are very similar to our major cities. We're talking about people out in the countryside, far from the things that we call normal. When a individual from another country comes into that village to tell people what they should do with their water and how they should use a filter, do you think they're gonna get far with these people? Do you think these people are just gonna jump at the chance to listen to these folks? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Because there's no social motivation there. Now what do I mean by social motivation? What do they do in these villages to finally get these people to use that filter, to stay away from the water source if they are sick with the guinea worm? What they do is they go to the village elder, the head of the village. And again, this won't work in every village. Some folks don't like their village elders, and just use that in any situation you want to in life in general. But many people do respect the leaders in their village. They feel that these are the people that are the leaders for a reason, and they usually will listen to these individuals. So there's a social motivation there for them to follow the dictates of the elders or the leaders of their village who tell them, yeah, let's do this. Let's use this filter. You guys are going to need to go over and quarantine yourselves for a while away from the water source. We're going to take care of your animals. We're going to take care of your flocks and your crops and things of that nature. So we call this social motivation. And in the book, they even talk about words you're hearing today more and more within government, within various companies, as to how people get better at what they're doing. You hear the word coaching. You hear the word mentoring today. It's in the government to the nth degree. I'll tell you that right now within my particular agency. And I'm seeing books on the shelves of bookstores all the time about mentoring, coaching. You guys have seen the coaching field just explode exponentially over the last 10 years or so. People becoming personal coaches for other people. And I'm not talking athletics, okay? That's always been there, you know, your athletic coach who can help you get farther, jump higher, run faster, whatever it may be because of that coach's influence and what they're telling you to do. Well, people are now doing it personally within their lives. They're getting life coaches who are helping them get better at life or work on certain elements of their life. You're seeing this happening today more and more, and we see it here with what we call social motivation. But is that in the Bible? Yeah, I believe it is in the Bible. And I'll give you an example of where I'm seeing that. Take a look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just to give you one example. I mean, you can think of Jesus Christ, you can think of the apostles, but look at just one example of what I'm trying to say here of some coaching. Of going to an elder, going to a leader who is respected within the community here. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Does that sound like a little rah-rah coach, giving a little pep talk here to his people? He started that church. He got it going. They know who he is. They know what he's about. And here he's telling them, hey, listen up, gang. Listen, this is wrong. Just like the guy in the locker room at halftime saying, we can't play that receiver that way. We've got to double up on him. We've got to do this or whatever it is. You know, coaches get in there and they let their people know what's not working, the right way to do it. And most of the time, if they respect the elder, if they respect that person, they're going to follow that. And this can help change. Sometimes people need that rah, rah, let's get in there. Let me tell you something. Okay? Now again, it's got to be somebody who's got his stuff together. Okay? Let's get that straight. And that's a whole other sermon, okay, to get into. But the idea of coaching, the concept of coaching or mentoring, it's in the Bible. It's there over and over in various places. And we see that in life becoming a very big topic today as people try to alter the way they live, who they are, and how they operate. They use coaching to get that accomplished. Social motivation, we'll call it. Number four, social ability. Social ability. Now, to give you a phrase for social ability, I get by with a little help from my friends. Gonna try with a little help from my friends. I'm gonna not start singing this, okay? But if you think of what social ability is, it's getting by with a little help from your friends. If you want to really change something, folks, bring in some other people into this situation. Bring in some more support. Get a network there that's gonna help you get this done. Now, Simon and Garfunkel sang a different song. They said, I am a rock. I am an island. And a rock feels no pain. And an island never cries. Now, I won't sing that, okay? I guess I did a little bit. But anyway, that concept there, a lot of people have that concept. I could do it myself. I know better. I'm going to get this done. And they don't use outside influences. They downgrade what other opinion may be. They don't have a network there supporting them. But I'm telling you, folks, networks, teams, together, everyone achieves more. Team, together, everyone achieves more. When you bring in that help from your friends, it sometimes can really help you. When you're getting that other slant on things, that other perception of things that you may not have thought about, sometimes that's the thing that keys you to seeing what you need to do about yourself, what you need to change about yourself. And does God at all address this? Does that guinea worm community address social ability? Well, we dealt with all the other ones so far. What do they do with social ability with the guinea worm example? Here's what they do. The whole community in these villages becomes like watchful of everybody else. They know who's got the guinea worm disease, and they want to keep those people away from the water source. So how do they do it? Well, they got to call them out. They got to call them out. And you know what? Your best friend, your closest person in your life, your husband, your wife, your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, I don't know who it is. There may be a few people like that in your life. But they need to be able to call you out on stuff. They need to be able to tell you, that's a problem, buddy. That's a problem. You need to do something about that. Because here's what happens in that village in Africa. So the guy who's got the guinea worm, he wants to take care of his crops. He wants to take care of his animals. Okay? There's economic reasons for that. All right? If he goes back to that water and starts playing around with it, everybody gets upset at him within that village. They call him out. Everybody says, Joe, you can't do that. You're harming everybody here. We're trying to eradicate this problem. And if you go down to that water, you're only thinking about yourself. Go into that faraway place and quarantine yourself for a while. We're going to take care of your crops. We're going to take care of your watering and et cetera, et cetera. So they make it, they motivate them to get away from it, but they have to call them out on it. They have to call them out on it. And sometimes we don't want to hear that from our friends. You know, sometimes those people closest to us will give us the unvarnished truth, and we sometimes don't want to hear it. But when you do listen to what your friends are saying, sometimes great changes can occur because you are taking that in and following that advice. Hebrews 10:25. What does it say in relation to this spiritually, ladies and gentlemen? Does the Bible at all address this in a spiritual kind of way? Well, there's another one I'll get into next month, but let's just take a look at a quick one here. Hebrews 10:25 says this. Hebrews 10:25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let's keep fellowshipping. We might brush up against each other with different perceptions and different ideas at times, but if we keep the Spirit of God as our focus, we might learn something from that brushing up against each other. It doesn't always feel good, but you know what? Sometimes there's pain before there is gain. So social ability, point number four. I got two more to talk about. Structural motivation. Structural motivation, point number five for change. Now again, they say you want to try to do all these at the same time. If you can get all these six things going at the same time, that's going to help you get that change better than if you're only doing one or two of these. So what is structural motivation? Well, let's think about our guinea worm example back in the African village for a moment. The structural motivation there is that these individuals who are suffering from the guinea worm, if they don't take care of their family's crops and animals, their family's going to suffer. Their family may die if they don't have crops, if they aren't taking care of their animals. So there's a definite structural motivation here for them to water the animals. But as I was alluding to earlier, they help out the people within the village. They're going to take care of that guy's animals. They're going to take care of that guy's crops when the guy does have the guinea worm. So as long as that guy's staying away from the water and they're following the rules that get set up within that community, the structural motivation will be there because the rest of the villagers are taking care of that individual's crops and animals. So there is motivation there for him to follow the rules and keep away from the water. Now, in other words, what I'm saying by structural motivation, I could say it in this way. Reward and punishment. Reward and punishment. So if you go to the water, buddy, we're not going to help you out. But if you stay away from the water, we are going to help you out. So reward and punishment. Does God talk about reward and punishment in the Bible? Okay. Does God talk about reward and punishment in the Bible? Yeah. It's all over the Bible. You know, I mentioned it earlier, Romans 6:23. But what was he doing with Israel? What was he doing with Israel? What did he tell them in the law? Deuteronomy chapter 28. Did he make it very explicit on this idea of reward and punishment? And then we see throughout the prophets, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, this concept of reward and punishment being played out. Israel falls away from God over a number of years. What happens? They are punished by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians. Boom, boom, it happens over and over. And in Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, just listen to the language God is using here. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all His commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings, think reward, will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. All right, enough said about reward. Let's move forward in chapter 28 to verse 15. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all His commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Boom, boom. Very explicit. He's laying it out plainly, succinctly here. Reward and punishment can motivate for change. Reward and punishment can motivate for change. Now, we're going to delve into that a little bit more next month because there's a certain way you want to reward and punish. And we'll talk about that next month. The last concept I'm getting to here, and we're almost done, Brianne. Daddy's almost done. One more. Structural ability. Structural ability. What do we mean by structural ability? If you want to say it very simply, change your environment. Point number 6 to get change to happen for you, change your environment, ladies and gentlemen. Now, let's think of that in the guinea worm example there for a moment. Think about the guinea worm example. The village is close to the water supply. The people who have the guinea worm are close to the water supply. How do we create a better structural ability for them to eradicate the guinea worm from their water supply? Let's physically move the people with the guinea worm from the source of water. Let's put them out in a village further away from the water, where it's more difficult for them to get to the water until they lose that guinea worm, until we get rid of that guinea worm. And so they will quarantine these folks for a while, get them away from that water source for a while, and that makes it easier for them not to be tempted to get into that water and take care of that painful feeling that they have. Does God use a change of environment in examples in the Bible? Let's go back to what I said about the resurrection. What are those people waking up into? Are they waking up into this world? Or are they waking up into a different world? Is that a change of environment, ladies and gentlemen? I think it is. But think about Israel also. What did God do with the nation of Israel? They were living in Egypt, okay? Living in a pagan land, a country permeated with paganism. And they were understanding, you know, all the concepts of Egypt or whatever they were thinking. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't know Him completely anymore. And what does God do with them? In order to begin to work with them, what does He do with them? He takes them. He doesn't leave them there and tell them the truth. He takes them physically out of Egypt, puts them out here in a different place. That's a change of environment. That is a change of environment. I submit to you these concepts of change that these social scientists are selling millions of books on are biblical concepts. Why? Because God knows our mind. God created the brain. God created the mind. He knows how to get people to think differently. And He knows people are going to do it in different ways. And in His plan, He's got it figured out. Now, I know you all knew that. I know you all knew that God had it figured out. But I found it very interesting and enlightening to see the research these guys had been doing and other research that has been conducted over the years as to what makes people change and how that correlates with what the Bible says. It's interesting. It's amazing when you see that. And next month, I will pick it up on those 6 points, and we're going to get into them very deeply, a little more deeply than we did today.